Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Our mission as a church is to develop followers of Jesus for life. Developing means that this is a process. Following means that this is a commitment. And Jesus, of course, is our Savior, our Lord, and our teacher. The word life means we're considering this following from nursery to the grave, but it also means a restored sense of life or abundant life, a God kind of life, sometimes referred to in the Bible as eternal life. That kind of life is lived from the heart. It's more than a list of behaviors. The life that God has offered to us comes actually with a new disposition. It comes with a new mainspring or a new heart that can be developed so that the outside reflects that new work that God is doing on the inside. Now, taking over the inner life takes time. Have you noticed? You know, when you became a Christian, you got a new heart, but you didn't automatically become a new person in the sense of your behaviors. I mean, I got saved when I was 4.5 years old. It was not immediately evident to those around me. It took a long time, and sometimes I still, you know, have to work at things for sure. It's the inner life, the heart needs constant attention. It can go backwards. I wish it would just ratchet. You know, you have a good day and then you stay there, and then you don't slide back. But have you found that you've had a really good day and then you've had 3 really bad days? That's how it works, you know. The heart can go sideways sometimes. It can go backwards. That's why it says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, guard your heart or keep your heart with all diligence, because it's the wellspring of life, or out of it spring the issues of life. Our decisions, our perspectives, our actions, our reactions all come from in here. One of the principal characters in the study of 1 Samuel so far is a man named Saul. And God had been, of course, Israel's king, but the people wanted a human king, and God gave them what they wanted. We know from the text that Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. A real specimen of a man, we might say. But external appearance is not as important as what's on the inside. And we're going to observe a couple of things about the heart from Saul. We'll first of all observe that the heart can change. And secondly, we'll observe that big trials and big blessings reveal the state of the heart. They reveal what's actually going on in here. We and others can see what's really happening in the heart when there are tests. And some tests are blessings. Some tests are trials, and both have a way of revealing the heart. Last week, we saw some danger signs that Saul was evidencing. He was starting to make his reign or his kingdom about himself. It seems like he was avoiding spiritual mentors. He was avoiding Samuel. He wasn't praying. And he was taking things into his own hands rather than trusting God. He went so far as to make a really dumb rule. No snacks. That's like the dumbest rule ever. And he was willing to kill his own son because Jonathan ate a snack. The people rescued Jonathan from Saul. And as readers, we hope... that Saul learns something. But what happened? Well, let's look at chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag on the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So there's a test here for Saul. We saw the direction that his heart was taking. Now he's got a new test before him. And Samuel comes to Saul with this message. First of all, he says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people." In other words, your reign isn't because of you. And your reign isn't because of me. And these people are not your people. And what you have and what you are doing is from God. Therefore, heed the voice of the words of God. In other words, remember why you have what you have and remember who's really in charge here. All right? That's a good word for today. That's a good application point right there for us. Now, secondly, he says the Lord wants to wipe out Amalek. Now, you might say, well, why would God do this? What happened here? Well, this was for a crime that had been committed 400 years earlier. 400 years. Exodus chapter 17 has the record of that battle. It was the one where Joshua was fighting, and whenever Moses held his arms up like that, the Israelites prevailed. Remember this story? And Joshua, the troops were winning, and then Moses' arms started to get tired, and every time he started letting his arms down, the Amalekites would prevail. And so he needed help. So Aaron and Hur came and held his arms up. And when they held his arms up, they were victorious over the Amalekites. All right? Now, why were the Amalekites being attacked? And what was this battle about? Well, Deuteronomy 25 records what was happening here and why they were set apart for destruction. During the Exodus journey, when all the people came up out of Egypt, the Amalekites were waiting for the stragglers, for the vulnerable, for the weak, for the ones who couldn't keep up, and they would ambush them and take advantage of them and kill them. So both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, the Lord said that he would blot out Amalek. Now, you say, well, why didn't the Lord give them some time to repent? He did. 400 years. 400 years to repent of their deeds and to fear the Lord, but they still hadn't done so. And so Saul's assignment was to finish the job. Verse 3 is very clear. Utterly destroy everyone and everything. Men, women, children, animals, everything. Now, of course, this seems very brutal. And when we read this text, a lot of people have a problem with this. They say, you know, how could a God who is loving and kind and good order such a thing? Well, let me ask you this from the other side. Can God be God and not keep his promises? Can God be God and refuse to be just? Can God be God and live contrary to his character? Exodus 34 reminds us that God is merciful and forgiving and gracious and abounding in truth. And yet the text says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Those are old covenant realities. Now, lest you think that there was unbending judgment here, I want to remind you that there were some other places in the scripture where people who learned they were about to be judged repented and God spared them. Remember a lady named Rahab? She and her whole family, when they turned, God saved them. In fact, saved their section on the wall. Remember later on in the prophets, the city of Nineveh was wicked, and God said he was going to wipe it out, and God sent Jonah to preach that this judgment was going to fall, and Jonah didn't want to go, and you know, the whole fish story and everything, and then he showed up there, probably still green and dripping with slime, and he preached God's judgment, and the whole city repented, and God withheld judgment for 100 years. And Noah was so ticked off. He was, because he wanted this to happen. He wanted them to get wiped out. He said, I didn't want to preach this message because I knew you'd have mercy on them. And God did have mercy on them. And God does have mercy when those who are guilty will turn to him. Now, I know it's not popular to say this, but the truth is the God who created everything and gives life to everything also has the right to take it. You know, none of us have a right to life and property. You say, Mark, have you read the Declaration of Independence lately? I mean, that's so wired in us as Americans, isn't it? Do we have an unalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and anything else we want? Well, actually, I think God's word trumps the Declaration of Independence. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have a right to life and property. It's all a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift. And when the moral character of a people descends into unrepentant wickedness, God will do as he sees fit for their good and for his own glory. So Saul gathered the troops together and they prepared for battle. And as they assembled, they showed mercy to the Kenites. Now that's really interesting. You might wonder who the Kenites were. Well, they were Jethro's people. Not Jethro from Beverly Hills, or Beverly Hillbillies, I mean. But Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. And when people were coming up out of Egypt, the Kenites, Jethro's people, showed kindness to the Jewish people, and they were spared in this particular situation. They showed kindness, and so they were protected. Verse 7, once the Kenites were in the clear, the army of 200,000 soldiers attacked the Amalekites, chased them all the way through the Negev, which is the southern part of Israel, to the eastern border of Egypt. And they killed all the people, but they kept the king alive, and they also spared the best of the animals, and they spared whatever spoil was good in their own eyes. If it was useless, if it was despised and worthless, they destroyed it. Otherwise, they kept it. Now, you can hear this mentality, right? You know, you come upon something that looks good, and you go, we could use that for something. You know some guys like that? They got a whole barn full of things that they could use someday? Yeah. Why destroy that? It's a perfectly good board. I mean, I could use that board for something. Got buckets and boxes of screws that are bent and twisted. Like, you know, I might need a screw someday. They're hard to find. Yeah. I know these guys. Somebody else would say, well, it'd be poor stewardship to waste this stuff, you know? I mean, God made it, and here it is, and so it'd be poor stewardship to just burn it up. And God, really, he must not have meant everything. I mean, he must have meant everything useless. And we did kill all the people, so there's that. You know, you can hear the excuses that start running through people's mind. After tests, generally there comes a grade. So let's see what happens in the grading process, starting in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you over king of Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission, and he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. No newspaper report, no social media presence, no telephone. The Lord himself came to Samuel with some sad news. And he said, Saul has received a failing grade. I regret that I have set Saul up as king. He hasn't done what I asked him to do. And it grieved Samuel so much that he cried out to God all night long. He prayed all night long. There's two very interesting things to note here. First of all, Saul's failure had not been predetermined. For any of you who think Saul was set up here and this he was set up to fail, that's not true. Saul was given every opportunity to succeed. God set him up for success. God may well have known what Saul would do. I'm sure he did. But that does not mean that he caused it. God gave Saul a genuine opportunity, but Saul's heart was not right for the job. The second thing that's worth noting here is this, that even Samuel's prayer wouldn't change the outcome. He prayed all night long. Very interesting. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, you know, God's people had sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and God said he was going to bring judgment. And Jeremiah cried out to God and asked God to hold back on the judgment. And God told Jeremiah, he said, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I wouldn't change my mind. Now, what's interesting about that is this, that in God's mind, the guys that had real intercessory powers were Moses and Samuel. They were the famous prayers, you might say, and God considered them the most powerful prayers of their day. But Samuel here cried out to God all night long, and God wouldn't change his mind. Now, here's a thing we ought to know. You know, we can't control other people with our prayers. It would for sure be fun and helpful, right? I mean, don't you have some people that you're like, yeah, I wish I could just, you know, have a little prayer joystick. And including, you know, my children and my neighbors and, you know, I mean, just think of that. I mean, if you could pray the right prayer and get God to just operate other people in the way that you want them to operate. Woo! Now, that's a little scary, too. I mean, that kind of power in the wrong hands. Bad. Samuel here is crying out to God all night long, and God says, I'm not changing my mind. Samuel couldn't change the outcome. It's not because God was not listening. And it's not because God was too weak to do something about it, but it was because of Saul's own willful heart. That was the problem. You'll notice in the text that Samuel went to see Saul, and Saul avoided him. He set up a monument to himself, and then he went to another town. He's avoiding the spiritual impact in his life. You know, if you're constantly skirting around people that are going to tell you the truth, and you're constantly skirting around people that are going to give you the what for, you better be careful. That's a sign of a bad heart, or a heart that's drifting. Now, Saul left a trail of evidence that indicated where his heart was going. First one is in verse 12. He made a monument for himself. I wonder if Solomon had this situation in mind when he wrote these words in Proverbs 27, verse 2. He said, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth." Saul here set up a monument for himself. You know, Jesus said that if we want the praise of other people more than anything, we can get it. We can get it. But then we have gained our reward and we've lost the one that comes from heaven. So the question here this morning is, would you rather have the praise of God or the praise of people? God. Easier said than done. Saul was desperate for human approval. He just couldn't stop making it about himself. Psychologists would probably tell us that he had a father wound of some kind, that he never got approval at home from his dad, so he was going to try to find it wherever he could find it. I tell you what, that might be the reason. That's not an excuse. It doesn't excuse disobedience to God. The fear of man is a snare. Jesus said that when we seek the praise of people, we actually can't believe. And again, I wonder if Jesus had this story in mind when he talked about those kinds of things. Certainly the Pharisees were living the same way, but this story is such an illustration of the teaching of Jesus. Saul's unbelief, that is, he could not believe God. He wouldn't believe God, and therefore he had to seek the praise of people. And this failure to take God at his word was showing up again and again in his life. So Samuel had to go find Saul. Saul didn't come to Samuel. And when he found Saul, Saul stated that he had obeyed. Look again at his greeting in verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul and said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What a good boy I have been." Meanwhile, as he's speaking in the background, there's ma and I practiced that this week just so you could listen to that. The bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. You know, it's truly scary how easily we can convince ourselves that we have done the right thing when all the evidence is pointing the other way. Saul was either self-convinced that he had done the right thing, or he was attempting to cover it up with this flowery greeting and his mention of the Lord. And note how quickly Saul went from "I have performed" in verse 13 to verse 15, "they have." I have done the right thing, they have done the wrong thing. He just wouldn't own it. He shifted the blame again, a sure sign of a heart that is not right, unwilling to own it, making excuses, putting the blame on other people, and trying to sanctify the disobedience. In verse 15, he said, "Well, yeah, they did bring back the good animals so we could make a sacrifice to the Lord your God." Well, isn't that cute? It's a little bit like saying, "Well, yes, I did steal a bunch of money, but I was planning to tithe to the church." That's what's going on here. Yeah, we took stuff we weren't supposed to, but we were going to give some of it back to God anyway. As if that somehow sanctifies our sin. The bottom line is, Saul failed. Samuel said to him, "Be quiet." There was probably another word, maybe. I don't know. Maybe he just said, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said." And you know what the Lord says is all that matters? It's what the Lord says is what matters. And this wasn't Samuel's opinion. This wasn't Samuel's preference. Samuel didn't have it in for Saul. I read one commentary this week where the writer believed that Samuel represented the old school tradition. And he wasn't ready for the new wave of political structure that Saul was bringing to Israel. And I went, wiped that off because I went, how ridiculous. The instructions were clear and the failure was obvious. So Samuel reminded Saul, first of all, he said at one time Saul had been small in his own eyes. Those were Saul's own words. Chapter 9, verse 21. That means he had been humble, he had been dependent, he had been in awe that God would choose to use him. And you see, that's a heart posture that invites God's grace and power. A humble heart is an invitation to God's work. And there was a time when Saul had been that way. His heart was right at one time. Samuel reminds him of this. In verse 17, he says, "And wasn't this the Lord's appointment?" In other words, Saul didn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps to take this position on his own strength and his own merit. This was a gift from the Lord himself. A stewardship. A trust. It wasn't his to do with as he pleased. And again, I hope you're hearing what we're saying here. This isn't just about Saul. Do you realize everything we have received from God? Every gift we have, every strength we have, every synapse we have, everything we have is a gift from God. And you might be like, "No, man, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps." You did not. I'm not saying you didn't work hard. I'm not saying you don't deserve to have what you have as a result of your work. But your health and your strength and your mind and your opportunity, it all came from God. And Saul was forgetting this. Verse 18, he said, "And wasn't this the Lord's mission?" I mean, it wasn't anybody else's mission. The objective was clear. "So why have you disobeyed the voice of the Lord and done evil in his sight?" Partial obedience is still disobedience. Rather than confess, Saul still insisted that he obeyed in verse 20. To the point of suggesting that bringing back the Amalekite king was somehow part of the plan. The king was kept most likely as a trophy, by the way, if you wonder why he spared Amalek. The king, he carried him around with him. Like a big buck. Look what I got. I captured this king. See this guy? He's probably still wearing all his finery and he's along in the trail behind Saul and all his soldiers. He kept him as a trophy to make part of the celebration. I couldn't help but think of 2011. Some of you will remember this story. Remember when the Navy SEALs were ordered to take out Osama bin Laden? Osama bin Laden, for his part in the 9/11 attack. Imagine if they'd have brought him back and just put him on display. The president had ordered that Osama bin Laden be taken out. Imagine if they said, let's bring him back and walk him around the streets of New York. Rather, I think it was SEAL Team 6 shot him. And they dumped his body in the ocean. And some of you might think that was terrible, but I tell you what, most of the people who lost loved ones in the Twin Towers and the World Trade Center, they experienced some measure of closure, believing that justice had been carried out. Verse 21, Saul also restated what we read in verse 15. He said, "The people are the one who kept the animals for a sacrifice to your God." And to this, Samuel stated some truths that have been mentioned and modified and reused over and over and over again in the Bible. This is a very famous paragraph right here, verses 22 and 23. If you're reading through the Bible, you're going to come back to these ideas again and again and again. You might say it even ended up in our core values. Our first core value here at Calvary is worship, loving and honoring God through surrender and obedience. Obedience. Verse 22, Samuel said, very loosely translated, Do you think the Lord has as great a delight in the burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his word? And given the context, you could say, do you think God's really happy about the stuff that you were supposed to destroy being brought back and offered as a sacrifice as much as he delights in you just taking him at his word and doing what he says? We don't have an answer. He doesn't say anything. Behold, Samuel says, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed, that is to obey, than the fat of rams. This paragraph right here, as I said, is mentioned at least six more times in the Old Testament, and it's modified in the New Testament numerous times. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 7, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, the same kind of thing was happening in that particular text. The disciples were getting a snack. What is it with the snacks? But it was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, you know, they were hyper about their Sabbath observance. And they condemned the disciples for having a snack. And Jesus said, you know, you really ought to go and learn what this means, that there's something better than external ritual. There's something better than keeping the externals, and that is compassion and mercy, love. It's the principle applied right here. Obedience and love are always more important than external rituals and behaviors. True worship is not about what we do on the outside. It's about spirit and truth. It's about heart and obedience. The Father is not seeking people that simply go through the motions. He's looking for people who will worship him from the spirit, from the heart. Disobedience to a clear command from God is a big deal. Verse 23 says that rebellion is like witchcraft. Stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. And not because it hurts God. You know, when we sin, God doesn't go, oh, now what am I going to do? The angels are not like, oh boy, we got a serious problem now. You know why sin is such a big deal? You know why God hates disobedience so much? It's because it's bad for us. And he loves us. Parents, you get this. There are certain things you tell your kids, don't do that. And many of them are for the child's good. Not just because you're winning. Now, sometimes you do that. Sometimes you tell your kids a rule and you just want to win. And I've already talked about that. Come to the parent conference on Saturday. I'll talk more about that. But a lot of times, parents, you tell your kids, don't do that. And you tell them that not just because you're the boss, but because you love the child. When you tell a toddler, don't put that in your mouth. It's gross. It's not because you're just trying to be in charge, but it's because picking up stuff they find on the sidewalk that people have discarded is not healthy. And there are so many things like this in the Bible. God says, listen, I want you to do this because it's good for you. It's beneficial to you, and I love you. And when you disobey my ways, it hurts you. This is one of the reasons that discipline in the home and at school is so very important. Not only for the order that it brings out of chaos, but because we need to be trained as children. We will not obey naturally. You know that? When we come out of the womb, we have a bent. It's ingrained. A toddler never has to learn disobedience. You might be afraid to put your kid in the nursery because you think they're going to be badly influenced in there. No, they're all sinners. Every one of them, yours too. We have to learn obedience. That's what we have to learn. And we have to learn obedience in our formative years so that when mom and dad and the school let us go, we know that there's a loving someone to obey. I really dislike the phrase that people use sometimes. Well, when you're 18, you can do whatever you want. That is so stupid. No, it's not right. When you're 18, you should walk with God and walk in obedience to Him. That's what you should do. This idea that, well, when I'm 18, I can do whatever I want. Well, there's still a God in the heavens. Amen? And He's still watching. Praise the Lord. As a king, Saul was leading the whole nation astray with this mindset. He was teaching by his life that partial obedience is good enough. But there are consequences to disobedience. And in this case, Samuel said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. Now notice what happens next, starting in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. That's more like, yeah, that was bad. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you or with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And then he said, that Saul, I have sinned. Honor me now. Isn't that interesting? I have sinned. Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. And return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Rated R for violence. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now there's a difference, you see, between remorse and repentance. And this is an example of remorse. It sounds like repentance at first. He says, I have sinned. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Let's go worship together. And when Samuel said no and turned to walk away, Saul grabbed Samuel's robe and ripped it. He appears here to be a clutching, desperate, angry man, but not a broken one. Verse 28, Samuel says in essence, well, that was fitting. The kingdom has been ripped away from you and given to someone better. This was another chance, another one, for Saul to humble himself. Saul could have handed over the kingdom right then. He should have said, yep, you're right. Let's just do this the easy way. But as we know, it would have to be ripped from him because Saul's heart would not let go. And the strength of Israel was not going to change his mind about that matter. It was done. In verse 30, we see why this was remorse and not repentance. You notice that Saul said, honor me before the elders and before Israel. There it is. Honor me. I want to worship with you, but please honor me before the elders and before Israel. He had made this about the praise of men and about personal honor. And interestingly, Samuel, that great-hearted man, did go back and actually worship with Saul, according to verse 31. And while he was worshiping, it came to his mind that there was some unfinished business that needed to be cared for. And he called for Agag, who came along cautiously and I think rather schmoozing. Surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel, in verse 33, did what Saul should have done, and he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. You know, there are some things that we should mortify. We should hack to pieces. No people. I think that's at least what Paul has in mind in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says there are some things that we ought to mortify, that we ought to hack to pieces, that we ought to chop up. Jot down that reference. See what I'm talking about. Saul went home. Samuel mourned. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. Now, what are we supposed to make of all this? I mean, Saul didn't have a provision problem. He had everything he needed, and the directions were not uncertain. It was right there in black and white, and he didn't lack the resources. He had 200,000 soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. The heart of the problem was his heart. He started well, but somewhere along the way, he started making this about himself. And I think in the words of Jesus, he claimed his life for himself, and he ended up losing it or wasting it. Had he surrendered his life to God, he would have saved it. And his family would have been a perpetual part of the Davidic dynasty. The first thing a follower of Jesus must do is deny self. Now, don't you wish we only had to deny ourselves like once? At junior high camp. We're standing at the campfire, we're throwing our sticks in the fire, we're like, I deny myself. You know what? You're going to have to do it again 3 hours later and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. That's what a follower of Jesus does. Deny self. Then commit to wholehearted devotion and follow him. Now, if we're honest, this all sounds a bit terrifying because we know our own hearts. We know how easy it is to fake it. We know how easy it is to give half-hearted obedience. We know how easy it is to make excuses. And we know how desperate we are for the praise of people more than the praise of God. You know what we need? We need some good news. We need some good news. You know, if God would only provide a way for our sins to be forgiven, if somehow we could die to self so that old nature, and we could get a new heart, if we could just get a new heart that had a powerful inclination to obedience, and if we could have some assistance from the Holy Spirit to do it, that would be great. Yeah. Whoever clapped over there, you get a star in your chart. Hallelujah, friends. That's what God has done. And these Old Testament stories are supposed to put us in a little bit of despair so that the gospel shines more brightly so that we understand what a gift we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a glory we have in the cross. What a wonder we have that the Holy Spirit would come and live in us. We need it. I want to close this morning with some verses from Romans. Just listen to this, what Paul says. And the chapter break here, you know, it makes it so we don't see it like it's supposed to be. I want to read right over the chapter break, all right? In Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about the fact that the good he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the bad that he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing, and he's struggling. Struggling. Struggling with his heart. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Anybody ever feel like that? Mark does. And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." In other words, there's still this tension. However, verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That means I don't have to obey it anymore. I don't have to live under its bondage anymore. I'm still going to struggle with it, but I have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me new. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let me ask you this morning, do you have your new heart yet? New heart? Do you have your new heart? It comes when you receive Christ. And if you don't have it yet, why not? Don't wait for a sale. Clearance. It's available to you right now. Jesus paid for it, and it's available to you. And if you have received your new heart, then cooperate with what he's doing in you. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Love and honor him through surrender and obedience. Now, would you stand with me, please, and let's close in prayer. Pastor Rob's going to come and lead us, but would you just bow your heads and close your eyes and there's a lot here. It's a whole chapter, a lot of verses. But really, it's a story that illustrates a very simple principle, and that is the reminder that we need to pay attention to our inner life. That starts with a relationship with God and a submission to his Spirit. Don't get lost in the weeds. This isn't complicated. Just allow the Spirit of God to speak to you now about these things as we pray.